Our Father, it's with thanksgiving and praise that we come into thy presence this evening, thanking thee for another opportunity to study thy word, to be instructed by it, and as a result to apply it that we might grow, and in so doing glorify thee. May God the Holy Spirit take the portions that we study together this evening and cause that as a result in our life, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. It's one of those situations, again, that I'm going to teach on something, and the person that initially brought it up is not here, and that's the way it usually goes. If you ever ask me something, and I don't answer it right away, it's not because I don't want to give you the answer. Sometimes it's so lengthy or deals with the exegesis of a particular passage, and because of that, I will reserve that for a time when it fits in normally to our current study. And so in this case, I saw an opportunity to where it fit in, so I'm going to use it this evening. And hopefully, we'll all benefit by it, even though some may not. All right. Incidentally, Saturday, we do have a work day, and I see the names are increasing, but we still need about four or five. There are a lot of things that need to be done. The shingling is almost done. Just the corner caps have to be finished up, and then that's done. I think one end has already been done. Then there are windows to install, so if you do windows, as I do, well, you'll be here. And then drywalling, and remember there's no ceiling drywall that needs to be done because that has either been done or is going to be done professionally so that we don't have to worry about 8 or 10 foot sheets of half-inch drywall. Very heavy, very difficult. These guys know what they're doing. They hold it up with one hand and just start banging it all the way they do it. All we've got to do is lean it up against the wall, straighten it out, and tack them that way. As far as I know, there'll be no mudding or taping done this time, so it's just a matter of applying the drywall. And we need help, so if you can't come for the entire day, if you can only come for a couple hours work is better than none. Unless, of course, you're going to go see the Phoenix Suns in the parade. That's going to be awfully hot. It'll be much cooler here. Besides, you get better fellowship here. More fun. It's exciting. And occasionally, you have people going through the roof. I mean, all kinds of things. All right, we began the subject this evening on the four categories of petition and prayer, but I'd like to back up to a previous study, and that was the one just before it, and that is the dynamics of intercessory prayer. How you, as a believer, have not only the right, but you are mandated as well to pray and to pray for others. What a tremendous privilege we have. And we dealt with, for example, the prayer of Elijah regarding the entire nation of Israel. We found that in the early church, it was common to pray for the apostles. In this particular case, in Acts 12, Peter had been imprisoned, and so the believers were praying for Peter's release. Another is prayer for unbelievers, and we took some time with that. The fifth area is prayer for unknown believers. That is, they are not known to you, but you know of their circumstance. There's another here, by the way, that I didn't mention. You can pray for a known believer, but an unknown circumstance. And that doesn't mean an unspoken request. For example, if you are living your life in tune with the Spirit of God, from time to time, even though you may be geographically divorced from that individual or individuals, you may be burdened to pray for them. You may not even know exactly what the circumstances are. My wife and I have had that many times in our lives, and it's exciting because what you do later is you either call the people or write to them and ask them if they particularly or specifically were going through some particular need where prayer was necessary. And in every case, they needed intercessory prayer. Now, that's marvelous. Of course, if you're not in tune with the Spirit of God, or if your whole life is lived introspectively, selfishly, you're not going to see the need to pray for others. See, this is a part of your growth from babyhood into spiritual adolescence and hopefully into spiritual adulthood. We're going to see this evening the spiritual adults praying on behalf of spiritual infants, and when it is in fact legitimate. And I'm going to go over the verses carefully and contextually so that there'll be no misunderstanding with that regard. But you can pray about unknown believers, in other words, believers that are not known to you, but you are given particular situations on which to pray. Or you can pray for those that you know, but you may not know the particulars. Recently, for example, a person came to me and they said, "Would you help me pray with so-and-so? They are going through a very stressful time right now." Well, I don't have to know the particulars. That isn't important. At least I know that whatever it is they're going through is what? Stressful. Don't ever say it's an unspoken request. That's absurd. I don't know how that ever crept into the church. How can you intellectually and intelligently, biblically, knowledgeably pray about something you know nothing about? Other than saying something like, "Well, we don't know what it is, Lord, you do, and so you take care of it. He will anyway." But you don't have to be very specific. You can generalize. For instance, if I said to you that one of our men was going to have surgery tomorrow, you would pray with regard to his surgery. I don't need to say that he's having a problem with a testicle. Do you understand? That's unimportant. You don't need to know that. You can just simply pray on behalf of that individual. All right, so you pray for unknown believers with known requests. You can pray for known believers with unknown requests, that is, specifics. You're burdened for them. You may not even know what the situation is. And so you pray on behalf of that individual that whatever it is that they are confronted with at that time, apparently the Lord has burdened you. It's always good to be on the receiving end of that too, you see. Now again, I repeat, arrogance shuts the whole thing down. Selfness shuts it all down. A selfish person doesn't think about the needs of other people. They're not even tuned with other people. They're primarily interested in only what's good for them. And that's typical of babies. Then we went into the Lord's Prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, and I didn't go into it contextually because it's not our subject. If I did, we'd have to make a study of that. From John 17. But be assured that our Lord prayed for us long before we ever existed. And see, he made a blanket statement. He says, "I pray for these and also for them who shall believe." And so that includes all of us. See, if we'd simply follow the examples that are found in the scriptures about the apostles praying for other people, other people praying for the apostles, the Lord Jesus himself, which is a perfect example, we would see models and role attitudes as far as our prayer life. Well, the one that I'd like to deal with is, how do you pray for a believer when it is obvious to you that the believer may be out of fellowship? And I say obvious, maybe. I'd like to go to a passage that often is misunderstood. And we have before us a text that unfortunately is divided by verses. Here's one of those typical examples of the error of chapter verse division. Please remember that chapter and verse is only used to find the passage. In other words, when you're doing your reading, read to the end of the context. In other words, when the thought is complete, when the idea is finished, when there is no likewise beginning the next chapter. For you see, if likewise begins the next chapter, what's the whole point? It's a continuation of the previous chapter and should have been read altogether. We have some very, very serious breaks that occur in the Gospel of Matthew. The one we're going to study tonight is another one of those. So chapter and verses did not exist in the original language. They did not use numerical ideas. They didn't have 1, 2, 3, 4. The text was all written in caps without any spaces between the words, without punctuation. And of course, the readers back then were advanced enough, especially with the Greek language, because the Greek language uses middle S's and final S's. And so if you see a final S in a word, what do you know? It's the end of the word. You can never use a final S in the middle of a word. See, there are two S's in Greek. One looks like this. That's in the middle of a word. It can start a word, but it can never end a word. This is the other. And that always ends the word. You never start it with that. The capital E, it doesn't even look like this. The capital, of course, is this. So here you have a final S. Well, if the next word, for example, begins with this, what do you know? There's your division. But there were no commas. There were no semicolons, there were no colons, there were no periods. And so you had to know by virtue of the context. And it's not that difficult in English. I'll show you this evening where contextual breaks occur because of chapter and verse division. Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. First of all, in Galatians 6, there's an apparent contradiction. Especially if you have a King James edition in front of you, the 1611 taken from the Erasmus text. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, where's the contradiction? Anybody see it? It appears to be a contradiction where it says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. Now, the King James translated it this way.
bear one another's burdens, and thus or so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own burdens. Now there's a real apparent contradiction, because you have the word burden used twice. Well, what is the difference between a burden and a load? Not much. Do we all agree there? Does the Bible contradict itself? It certainly does not. Well, the problem then must be in not only the use of the words, but their original meaning. And then where we started the verse. Can anyone pick out the key word that tells you that verse 1 is actually a continuation? If you find it, raise your hand. All right, I've got two that think they have it. All right, let's see if you got it right. Go back to where I feel, at least, we're in the middle of the context. Verse 22 of chapter 5. In the previous verses, he's been talking about the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. You see it contextually? So the thought now is going to be in verse 22, a beginning of the comparison between that which is a reflection of what? Ungodliness, or that which is contrary to the will of God, and that which is in accordance with the will of God. You see that? Okay. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh, that's the application of the positional principle, with its passions and its desires. Where are the flesh's passions and desires listed? Prior to verse 22. You see it? Okay. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, even. Do you get it? That word doesn't make any sense if you start the context there. Even if a man is caught in any trespass. Now, what would be the first reaction of a non-spiritual person who catches another in a trespass? Look at the context. There would be one, verse 26, an attitude of boastfulness. Well, at least I don't do that. Two, challenge. You're going to go straighten that person out. Three, envy. Well, how come I can't do that? See the context? Now, this is the same writer, just to put a balance to this, that wrote regarding the young man whose father had remarried, apparently, a much younger woman than himself, and was sexually attracted to her husband's son. And they were actually having an affair, which was known throughout the church. And no one said anything about it. I personally believe that there must have been boasting on the part of some. Hey, I mean, we're so grace-oriented, we don't even say anything about that. See? You say, well, that's false. That's my point. Secondly, there were those that were sitting in the corner saying, hey, see that guy over there? Why don't we do something about it? Oh, we can't do anything about it. His father is a deacon. Or remember, he's the one that's supporting. He built the back wall or something. You don't have to really know who he was. We're not even told who he was. But I personally have a feeling that he had influence in that church. Or the last, envying. There may have been other young people who had goo-goo eyes for the mother or the wife. Or maybe others said, well, if he can do it, we can do it. And Paul simply puts it all down by simply saying one thing. This person that's doing that, get them out of the church. In other words, dismiss him. And so they excommunicated him. But in the second epistle, the man has taken responsibility for his wrong. He has volitionally decided to rebound, to confess his sin. He's back in fellowship. And what does Paul ask the Corinthians to do? Restore him. All right, you see the pattern? Remember, by the way, that an occasion here as a principle in one letter or epistle is not going to be violated by the same writer writing to another group of people. He's not going to say something different to them. You might, I might, as a matter of expediency. Or politicians might. When they're in front of a conservative crowd, they've got a lot of flags around and they're talking about no taxes and this and that and the other, that which is appealing to the conservative crowd. Are you going to talk about environmentalists in front of conservatives? You know, let's say you have a room full of Rush Limbaughs. Are you going to talk about what they're now discussing about, what was it, the ridged back sucker is in danger somewhere again. It was almost extinct. Whoa. And so they're going to shut down an entire project of production in this country because of this stupid little fish that's not edible. But the environmentalists say it's hurting the eco-structure of that area. I know it's hurting the eco-structure of that area, them. But you wouldn't say that. Now, if you're in front of a bunch of liberals and you're a politician, and you know there are Greenpeace people in front of you, what are you going to do? You're going to talk about trees, right? You're talking about whales. You'll certainly not wear the t-shirt that I have at home, Nuke the Whales. That's a joke, by the way. I can't see the wholesale slaughter of animals just for the case of doing it. But they become crazy. Like that particular island off the coast of Florida where they brought in Reese's monkeys. And now it's overrun with monkeys. And they've eaten everything. And there's nothing for them to eat. And they showed a picture of what it used to look like. It was a green, beautiful little island, just lush with all kinds of vegetation. Now it's turning into a swamp. Well, eventually, all those creatures are going to starve to death. But you see those people. They want to keep them alive. instead of going in there and saying, hey, let's put them out of their misery, or let's cut back the population so they can survive. They had the same thing recently with deer. And the deer overran the area, and eventually they all died because they starved. Well, the point is politicians will always give you an answer you want to hear. Paul doesn't. The Word of God doesn't. In some cases, it tells you what you don't want to hear. But he's going to be consistent. If he said with regard to this one who was obviously sinning and it was known in the church that he was committing fornication with his father's wife, get him out. What does that mean? That on those occasions, what do you do? Why? Because of the example to the others. And yet, when it's found that the individual has repented and in fact seen the error of his way, has confessed his sin, Paul says, bring him back. Now, I hope there's no one here that thinks that everybody in that church just simply said, oh, by all means. No, you had some who would come up with something like this. Well, if he did it before, he'll probably do it again. You ever hear that? So why would the call be to only those that are spiritual? Because they're filled with the Spirit. Those are the only ones you would beckon. Restore that one, lest his burden be too much for him to bear. In the first epistle, he says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the body. Those are tough terms. Now, let's see that in the light of this passage. Verse 25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, if Paul is writing to the Galatian believers and he's talking about this, what is assumed? That it's going on in the church. Right? If we had a hierarchy and somebody was over us, and they wrote to us and they said, people, get along with each other. Quit fighting. Quit arguing over non-essentials. What would be the assumption? That apparently he got word that we were fighting over non-essentials. So the very fact that Paul mentions this, there must have been challenges going on in that local church. There must have been envy going on. And you see, there was even a type of class relationship, because you remember what divided the Galatian believers. The Judaizers had come in. They convinced certain of them that legalistically they had to be under the law. And therefore, the rite of circumcision was absolutely essential for their salvation. And some of them believed it. So it caused boasting on the part of some. Who do you think would be the greatest boasters in the bunch? The circumcised, thank you. Right? Where would be the envy of the other? Well, I'm not. I'm not in or out, however you put it. Challenging one another would be in the context, you mean you haven't been yet? See? Take passages in their context. Now then, if we claim to live by the Spirit, is what he's saying in verse 25, let us also walk by means of the Spirit. What would be reflected in the life of the believer if he walked by means of the Spirit?
He's already given it to you. Verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. You say, by the way, this is not correct English. It should be the fruits of the Spirit are, because there's a whole list of them. No, why is it the fruit of the Spirit is? Because the fruit of the Spirit is from one source, and the result is the same. In other words, you just can't say, well, I have the gentleness, but I don't have the self-control, then it's not the fruit of the Spirit. You see the point? If it said the fruits of the Spirit are, then it would be graduated. Well, I have love, but I don't have much peace, and I'm not very patient. I'm kind, and I'm good, but I'm not too faithful. I'm gentle, but I have no self-control. Uh-uh. No, the fruit of the Spirit is, and this is taken in as one complete package. The source is one. The power is one. And therefore, the result is looked upon as one. You see that? Didn't that ever bother you? Why it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are? I mean, anybody that knows anything about English says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Hey, wait a minute. That's a list. English language demands that there should be an R in there. And that fruit should not be fruit, but fruits. As manifestations. No, one source, one package. Okay, now. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass. Chapter 6, verse 1. What is a trespass? Is it a sin? I frankly can say no, maybe, yes, depending upon the extent of the trespass. What is a trespass in English? It means you walk onto somebody's property that isn't yours, right? And you're considered a trespasser. Well, now, you're on the property. Have you sinned? Well, let me put it in legal terms. Have you committed a crime? Technically, you have. But can the person walk out and say, boom! No. You can't shoot someone just for being on your property. Matter of fact, you can't shoot one even if they're caught in a burglary. Why? Because that's not a life-threatening situation. If they're an armed robber, blow them away.
If they come to you with a knife, or if you ladies are afraid that you are going to be physically harmed. Now, most of you know that you could get by with a lot more than I could get by with. I could not claim fear as justification for using deadly force. Why? Am I coming on? You could. Any one of you men could. But I couldn't. I don't even think you could. You know why? Because I was a commissioned police officer in the state of Arizona. And I was trained. And so they say, well, your training says, no. I would fall into the same jurisdictional categories I would if I was still in uniform. I couldn't say, well, I was afraid. Oh, really? Really, Officer Miller, late Sergeant Miller? Really?
Yes.
Judge would laugh and pronounce sentence right there. I couldn't get by with it.
What is a trespass biblically?
Is it the word
transgress? Is that the word that's used? No. Is the word sin used? No. By the way, don't you think Paul would have used the word sin if he meant sin?
Even if a man is caught in a sin,
what would be a trespass? All right, let's see it in the light of the context.
A trespass is a violation of going beyond a certain point. It has been commonly, even theologically, defined as overstepping the boundaries. Okay? For example, let me show you a simple trespass. And in this case, it's sin. Here you are in the power sphere. Where's your boundaries? Right here. So you cross over the boundary. You've transgressed. And the result is now you're free to sin. I suggest to you that transgression precedes and becomes the foundation for sin. But not necessarily, trespass rather, but not necessarily sin. Now let's say it is sin. At first reading, what would be the apparent approach to the passage? Forget the context for a minute, which is hard for you to do, but try it. Brethren, let's change the word. Even if a man is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore that one. In the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. What would that assume? Can you see the logic in this? What would that assume? All right, let me show you. This is man A. Man A is the one who has, let's call him Mr. Sin. Okay? Over here is Mr. Spirit. And this guy walks in, it says caught, and he walks in and he catches Mr. Sin sinning. And he says, oh, I'm spiritual. So I say to you, I restore thee, I restore thee, I restore thee. Doesn't that sound kind of like Catholicism? Doesn't that have a note of the priest having the right to absolve you of your sins? Nonsense? Well, that's one of the ways of looking at that passage. Or, I'll confess for you. Or, I'll come in and I'll intrude into your life and I'll bring that sin right out of it and I'll make it known to you. Is that what that means? I don't think anybody here who has any real understanding of the Word of God would buy that at all. No. Does this individual have volitional responsibility? Do we all agree that he does? All right. What could be something that this person who is spiritual do in the aid of restoring this individual? In effect, helping him with his heavy burden. Intercessory prayer. There it is. See, that's how I got around to get to the subject. Praying for that person. Not intruding into their life. How do we know that? Because in the previous context, he said that's what some of you are doing. Challenging one another, being boastful, envying one another. Even if a man is caught in a transgression, or rather a trespass, if he's overstepped the boundary of what? Of walking in the Spirit. Another thing he doesn't say. He doesn't say, you who are strong. He says, you who are what? Spiritual. How do you define one who is spiritual? One who is filled with the Spirit. That could mean what? An adult believer, an adolescent believer, a baby believer.
When is a baby believer spiritual? When they're filled with the Spirit. When is an adult believer carnal? When he's not. He'd be classified as a strong believer, but at that point he's carnal. You see, strong believers can get out of fellowship, and weak believers can stay in fellowship. And that's what makes them stronger. The problem is, what happens to the strong when they get out of fellowship and stay there too long? They get weaker. All right. Restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Would this be in agreement with what Paul asked the Corinthians to do in the second epistle, when the man had taken volitional responsibility for his sin, confessed his sin, and been restored, been asked to be restored by the church? Exactly. And how are they to take him back in? With the spirit of gentleness. And there was only one group of people that could do that. Those that were spiritual. Filled with the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit would be manifest through the filling of the Spirit. And it would include what? Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You'll notice, by the way, against that there is no law. And then Paul plays with a word in verse 2 of chapter 6, and he says, by bearing one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, he summed it up when he said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have what? Love one for the other. Is love a part of the fruit of the Spirit? Sure it is. Is patience? Do you have to have patience with a believer who has trespassed? Sure you do. But can you do anything to bring that person back into fellowship? Nothing. They must take the volitional responsibility on their own. You can pray for them. That's our subject. Intercessory prayer. You can pray that the Lord will make life so miserable for them that they'll in fact get straightened out. Generally, what I've been confronted with is people will come to me with a heavy burden and they can't bear it. And they even admit to me they're out of fellowship. And they want me to give them counseling as to how to get them back into fellowship to relieve the burden. What's the answer? Confess the sin. Confess the sin. And I actually had a person tell me recently they were afraid to do it because of the possible results of getting back into fellowship. How can you help a person like that? You can't. Now, when you bear one another's burdens, you are bearing the burden that they feel in what they are actually doing. For example, let's say, I'm going to use a physical illustration. This Saturday, I see somebody struggling, walking across the new building, on the floor, of course, and as he's walking along, he's having great difficulty with whatever he's doing. And I run to the other end and I say, let me help you. And we carry it over to where it's going to be. And he says, thanks. And then he goes from there and does his own task. You can help people in the burden of their task, but you can't do their job for them. And that's what the next part of the verse says in verse 5. For each one shall bear his own task in life. There's not a contradiction. The one has to do with support of another individual in the process of, say, for instance, See that bench over there? It's never been refinished, okay? Now, there's a crew waiting out there. They are burdened to finish that. But they don't have the wherewithal to get it from there out there. So four of us get together and we aid in their load, that burden. But once it gets out there, they're the ones that take care of it. That's their task. What's task dependent on, by the way? Spiritual gift. I can't do your spiritual gift, you can't do mine. How do you share in the burden of the exercise of my spiritual gift? What's one of the obvious ways in which you share with me in the exercise of my spiritual gift? Intercessory prayer. What's another? Giving. What's another? You're doing it right now. You're here. Attendance. Can I make you come? No. Can anybody else do it instead of you? No. Can I do it for you?
Now open your Bible. I'm not going to try because I'm afraid I'll hurt my ankle. But open your Bibles to, and then I run down and sit in the seat. And I go. And I wait. And then I run back up and I say, now turn to verse 1. You're laughing. Can't do it. I can't play the part of the communicator and the communicated.
But how do you share? How do you help me with my burden of the administration of my spiritual gift? By your attendance.
Well, let's see if that holds true for the rest of the context. We're talking about volitional responsibility. We're talking about the fact that each person is responsible for what he or she does in life. And no one can live your life for you. No one can perform your task in life. This is also the support for the position that I take, that there's only one person that can perform your spiritual gift. Because your spiritual gift is as unique as you are. There's only one person in this world that can perform the activity of your spiritual gift, and that's only you. Now, if anyone attempts to do it because you're not doing it, they'll be able to do it partially, but they'll never be able to do it as well as you. Why? Because you're the only one that had that gift. That make sense? What's included in a spiritual gift? Not only the gift itself, which may be very general. For instance, a person possesses the gift of teacher. Are there different types of teachers? Sure there are. As a matter of fact, you have as many different types of teachers as you have teachers. I'm not talking about good ones or bad ones. I'm not talking about the quality of their teaching. The method they use, the approach they use. Some are very dynamic. Some are very stoic. You know, like somebody pulling a string in the back of their head. Some move around from side to side. Some are very dramatic in their voice. I was listening to Charles Swindoll today. I said to my wife, what's he all excited about? You know, he was re-roar, you know, because that's what I could hear from upstairs. Well, if I did that, I'd be tired. I just got tired doing that. So I pace myself. I get excited sometimes, and I have to slow down again. When I was younger, I used to get excited more, and for longer periods of time. I guess in other areas as well.
All right, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, we're not any better than each other. There's no greater here. See? There's no lesser here. There's only two types of people here. Believers filled with the Spirit and believers that are not. That's what it boils down to. Positive or negative ones. You see, everything is in the realm of absolutes in the Word of God. Growing Christians or not growing Christians. Positive or negative. Those that are advancing to maturity and those that aren't. That's what it boils down to. Oh, there may be degrees of spiritual growth. That's different. Verse 4, let each one examine his own work. Boy, isn't that rather personal? And notice what he says. And then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. What is he saying here? If he sees the task that he has and he does it effectively, he doesn't have to share the credit with anyone. He's done his job. And he's done it well. And inside he can say to himself, I did it. Instead of having to share it with 40,000 different people. It has nothing to do with carrying one another's burdens. Listen, if I carried a big, I couldn't, let's say I drug it. This sculptor is working on the other side. He says, you see that big pot of plaster over there? Bring it over to me. And so I drag it on the ground, along the ground, or I have it on coasters. I bring it along and I put it alongside. Then he takes it and he forms it into a beautiful, phenomenal, fantastic statue. You think he's going to put my name at the bottom of the thing? Or when people come to see me, he's going to say, by the way, and they say, oh, beautiful George. Fantastic George. And he says, yeah, but we can't forget the guy that drugged the... Come on. What's the heck? But he couldn't do it without that. You see it?
But he's not going to get the acclaim that the task called for. So you do your own task. Nobody else can do it for you. And of course, not in regard to another. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own task, load, burden in life. Not burdens from the standpoint of what burden. See, when you have a burden in life, you're going to have burdens that go along with it, and others are going to come along and try to make it easier for you. That's a part of just being loving. Huh? I don't do the shopping. When my wife drives up, she goes, beep, beep. What does that mean, guys? What does that mean? Help. So I bring in the groceries. And then she says, my feet are killing me. I said, go sit down. I'll put them away. Or, like today, you go downstairs with the groceries. To grandma, see? Because her feet were bothering her. All right. Can I say to you, I went shopping this morning? I just carried them in. I ate part of them too, by the way, I'll have you know. Shortly after they got there, started cutting one up, throwing things on another, and boy, I was into it before too long. So I benefited by it as well, but I can't say I went shopping. No, the task was shopping. The other was simply sharing in the burden. Supposing I hadn't done my part. She did her shopping. Right? They'd still be in the car, right? I know some ice cream that wouldn't be ice cream anymore. And some lunch meat that wouldn't be edible. And cheese that would be running all over the back of the car. And a lot of things would have been rotten by now. That's one thing we have assured in Arizona. Things don't last very long. You better eat fast. Unless you have good refrigeration. All right. 6. And let the one who is taught the word share all things with the one who teaches. How about that? But you didn't even know that verse existed. Doesn't say anything there about criticizing him or challenging him or shaking your finger in his face. No, no. Share all good things. Keep your bad things. I'm not interested in them. It's a good verse for you to have on your wall. Let the one who is taught, moi, share all good things with him who teaches, moi. Verse 7. Is this a verse of volitional responsibility or not? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he shall reap. Now you see the context of it. Isn't it exciting to see verses that you've been quoting for years? And now you're beginning to see the context? For the one who sows to his own flesh, well, from the flesh reap corruption. And on the other hand, from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. In what? Helping one another, doing our own job in life, and not asking 1,000 people to do it for us. No one else can do it. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all mankind, especially to those believers, the household of faith. Well, there's a perfect passage here for praying. If you can't do anything else, you can't help somebody physically, you can't help them financially, you can't help them in any other area, there's one that you can. Because every believer has that same opportunity under equal privilege and equal opportunity. You pray, intercessory praying for them. And sometimes that's a greater burden lifter than physically helping them. That's right. Well, there's Galatians 5 and 6, taught within the context of the chapter. I went over it quickly, didn't go into Greek words, didn't go into this, didn't go into structure, but believe me, you could see it clearly, I'm sure, in English. And that's about the way it reads in Greek. It's a little stronger in Greek to support my position. Not because I wanted to support my position. But you see, it has to be in harmony with the entirety of the word. No principle of Scripture will ever violate another principle of Scripture. The problem is not in the interpretation, it's in the interpreter. Never in the passage. If you ever see an apparent contradiction, sit back and say, the problem is mine, not the passage. And I show you that this evening, especially in the King James. Share one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. Therefore, every man shall share, or rather, every man shall bear his own burden. Whoa, wait a minute. How can you share and then place the responsibility on them? Change it around. You can help people in the burden of their task, but everyone will do his own task. No one can do it for him. Thank you, Father, for this evening and the challenge of your word, its importance in our lives, and its application. All to thy glory. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.